I hope. Good. Thank you for your patience. Well, well done, Edna, with that. Yes, rather significant reading in terms of difficulty, so well done. We are looking at that whole passage from Luke's Gospel now as we continue in our series through Luke. It's going to be a privilege to do. Let me lead us in prayer as we continue to hear. Gracious Lord, thank you again for speaking to us. Please, as we continue to consider, let us hear what you're saying. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. There are some moments that are watershed moments, aren't they? I wonder what you'd consider a watershed moment, for instance, in the history of New Zealand. There's the arrival of the first Polynesian settlers, the ancestors of the Māori people, as Captain Cook's discovery, the first European settlers, Treaty of Waitangi, first four ships coming to Canterbury. We tend to think in Canterbury that that's a big deal. There's the land wars, a granting woman the vote, Gallipoli, which we've been remembering in the last week, World War II, the 1981 Springbok tour, which impacted our nation so much, the earthquakes here only 6-7 years ago. They were all things that were watershed, and that things were different after them. They kind of changed everything at different levels. There are also personal watershed moments, moments of massive significance for us personally, where everything for us changes. I wonder if you can think of some moments like that for you, moments and points in your life where you know, looking back, that was a watershed, that was a moment where everything changed. Well, today in Luke's Gospel, we see some moments that are both of those, the huge worldwide watershed moments, even bigger than New Zealand history, and yet they're also personally significant for every person, to each of us here, in a vital way, even though we may never have realized it before. We're going to have a look. Page 1029 is where it starts, that last reading Edna read for us. And just to note today, this part of the Bible that we're looking at is very, very rich. Every part of the Scriptures is, in a way, it's packed with goodness for us. But these passages are particularly rich, and I'm not going to be able to come close to covering everything here. I never cover everything. I'm not going to be able to come close to it today. But there is a theme that runs throughout this bit that Edna just read for us that I hope to focus on and bring out for us today, a particular theme. And that theme is the picture that Jesus is a better Adam. That is, a better representative of humanity. Adam, the first human being, along with his wife Eve, not only a particular person in the Bible, but he also is a representative of humanity as a whole. In one sense, he's all of humanity represented in one person. It's in a way like when Richie McCaw lifted the World Cup as he was presented it. He represented at that moment the whole All Black team. And even at one level, our whole nation winning that cup as he lifted up. It was him, but it was him representing everyone. And like that, but in a much bigger and much more profound way, yes, even more profound than winning the World Cup, Adam represents all of humanity. And in our passage, we see that Jesus, the certain person we've been getting to know in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is like Adam, but he's a new and better Adam. We see it in three scenes, that Jesus is identified with Adam, Jesus is descended from Adam, and Jesus is a better Adam. So we'll dig straight into it, move quickly. Firstly, Jesus is identified with Adam, and that's there in the first couple of verses we read on page 1029, the baptism of Jesus there. And it picks up the story where we left off last time. We saw John the Baptist last week. We saw he was calling for real repentance when he was baptizing people in the Jordan River. And he also spoke of someone who was going to come after him who would truly be God's great one. And immediately after that, as our passage begins, Jesus sweeps into the scene. This great promised one has arrived. But he does a very strange thing as his first act. In fact, it's the first thing we've seen of him since he was 12 years old. A while ago, the last thing we read of Jesus was when he was 12 years old in Luke's Gospel. This is the next thing he does in Luke's Gospel. It's a strange thing. Verse 21. Verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. So Jesus is baptized. He's dunked under the water. And that's strange because last week we saw John was baptizing people with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, back in verse 3 of chapter 3. But now we see from the New Testament's, but we see more widely from the New Testament's testimony, Jesus was the only person who didn't need to repent. He was the one person. We saw repentance last week means to turn around, to turn away from our way, back to God's way, change our direction. But Jesus didn't sin. He was the one person who didn't need to repent. Why then is he being baptized here with this baptism of repentance? Well, did you see in verse 21 at the start of our passage? It's when all the people were being baptized. Luke makes that point. They were all being baptized. That's when Jesus was baptized. He's being baptized here with the people. He's identifying himself with them, indeed with all of us. We've seen already in the first couple of chapters of Luke, of Luke's gospel, that Jesus is presented to us as special. He's got a special divine authority, a unique identity, but also we've seen he's presented as one of us, truly, really human. And here, Jesus himself is making that clear. He's actively choosing to be identified with us. He's saying, yes, I'm one of you. He is one of us. Our middle daughter, Lucy, was born in Australia. Don't hold that against her. But both, you're very quiet today. Let me try that again. Our middle daughter, Lucy, was born in Australia. Don't hold that against her. I'm sorry, there must be some Australians here. But we were going to head back to New Zealand only about 6 weeks after she was born. Both Sarah and I are New Zealand citizens, but we need to get Lucy a passport because she needed one to come back here, and she's only 6 weeks old. You still see the picture of the poor little thing kind of having to hold her eyes open because she was trying to sleep. But she didn't have a New Zealand birth certificate because she was born in Australia. So we had to get her identified as a New Zealand citizen by the New Zealand consulate in Sydney in order to get the passport. We were told by them that she probably already was a New Zealand citizen because of Sarah and me, and we were her parents. But she had to be specifically marked and confirmed as a New Zealand citizen through, of course, paying them some money and filling out some forms. And in that sense, she was a New Zealander, but she had to be marked out as one or proven to be one or shown to be one. Well, in a sense, that's what Jesus is doing for himself through this baptism. He's confirming and marking himself out as one of us, as a citizen of humanity, if you will, at his baptism. But then you might say, what about the words which are spoken of him at the baptism? As the heavens open and the Spirit descends on him, God's voice from heaven says in verse 22, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Surely that's marking him out as different, as divine. Absolutely, it is. And there's much more in those words than I have time to go into this morning. But he's definitely seen here as God's Son in a special way. And that will come up again later when God says similar words to him in chapter 9. But at the same time, words very much like these words that God says to him here are used of the kings in the Old Testament as the heads of humanity. And in a similar way, Adam was seen as God's son, God's sort of special creature. So when you put it all together, you see this special son who has a unique relationship to God, yet he was identifying himself as truly one of us, truly human, truly identified with Adam's race. And that is reinforced by the next scene we see, which is that Jesus was descended from Adam. So identified with Adam, he's descended from Adam. That's what I want to bring out, and I think it's the main point of that big genealogy that we heard just before. From chapter 3, verse 23 onwards, this one was the son of this one, was the son of this one, was the son of this one, and on and on and on. And I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. In fact, someone already said it to me this morning. You just had that read because you wanted to put Edna on the spot and make her practice all those names. And I can't believe you would think that of me. But actually, Luke has a very important reason for putting this genealogy here. See, it's a strange genealogy in a way. You notice it goes backwards? It starts at Jesus and works its way backwards through time. It's unusual. It's probably a little bit stylized. It may not contain every name of every generation in the descendants. That may be the case with a number of the biblical genealogies. Might skip a few generations here and there. Hard to be sure. But it is unusual that it goes backwards. And as it goes back, it traces Jesus' ancestry, at least his adoptive ancestry, via the biggest names in Israel's history. David, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, who we heard about in our first reading, who we've been looking at fellowship groups. But vitally here, by going backwards, it does something very important. It lands us at the very end, the last words of the genealogy, down in the end of verse 38, just before the big four there, the end of the chapter. The son of Adam, the son of God. That's where it lands. This is emphasized again. Jesus' ancestry goes back to Adam. He's connected to Adam. He's part of the same humanity that we're all part of. And indeed, as we read those words, son of God, at the end of the genealogy, we're reminded that Adam was a son of God too, made by God, dear to God. Jesus is a son of God in that sense, just like in the baptism. He's more than that, yes, but he is not less. And we must remember that. We often forget. Jesus is more than just human, but he is not less than human. He is absolutely, completely a child of Adam in that sense. He is truly a descendant of Adam, part of Adam's humanity like all of us. That's this picture that Luke has set up for us. This idea that Jesus is identified with and descended from Adam. And we have that hanging before us as we head to the last section. Jesus, a better Adam. A better Adam. That's chapter 4, this temptation story. Now there's so much again, so much in this passage. In some ways I wish I had time to unpack it over a number of weeks. But I'll only point to a few things. Feel free to come along tonight and ask more questions if you want about it. There's heaps in there. But verse 1 to 2, have a look with me. Verse 1 to 2 of chapter 4, page 1029. Chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And it's at that point, in this hungry state, that the devil comes and tempts him. Verse 3. And in tempting him throughout the passage, the devil twice calls him, or uses the language of him, the Son of God. The first time, straight away there in verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." If you really are the Son of God. Now he's tempting Jesus to prove who he is by using his command over nature in a kind of selfish, almost wanton kind of way. And he calls Jesus the Son of God there, and that should bring to our minds, we've heard this Son of God language a lot already. Firstly, back at the baptism, where God said to Jesus, "You are my son," and Jesus identified with humanity as baptism. But vitally and really importantly, just a few verses before, at the end of that genealogy, where Adam was said to be a son of God, and Jesus is one of Adam's descendants. And that should perhaps raise a thought for us. See, here is a man, a son of God, like Adam, who's being tempted by the devil with food, in fact. And indeed, as this scene plays out, we see this is a new Adam facing temptation from the devil, like the first Adam did back in the garden. But the big difference here is Jesus resists the temptation. He stands against the devil's temptation. And he stays faithful to God. He did what Adam and Eve didn't do. Look how he responds to the first temptation, verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Not on bread alone. Jesus recognizes that he needs to depend on God to provide in God's way, not just to force things to ease his comfort. So where the first Adam ate the fruit that the tempter showed him, along with his wife, the new Adam resisted temptation. And indeed he did it by quoting God's word, didn't he? Then the next temptation, the devil offers him power. Look at verses 5 to 7. It's worth looking at again, verses 5 to 7. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." All be yours. Such great power and authority. Indeed, actually, the sort of thing Jesus had already been promised. He was going to be God's king. We've seen that in the first couple of chapters of Luke when the baby is born, baby Jesus. This one's going to be God's king. He's going to be the ruler. He's going to have power and authority. But the devil's offering it to him now, instantly, with no struggle. "All you've got to do is worship me," he says, "and you'll have it now." That rings familiar to me. And people who trust in Jesus are promised all kinds of good things. Peace, freedom from pain, from anxiety, satisfaction, close fellowship with God so that we never feel alone again. We're promised all those things, and we have a kind of foretaste of them now. But when you read through the New Testament, one of the biggest things you'll see is an encouragement to wait, to hold on for the full blessing which will come in the future when Jesus returns. The trouble is, waiting can be so hard, can't it? Be so hard. And so often, we're presented with ungodly temptations that will kind of seem like they'll bring those good things to us now without having to wait. Just cheat a bit on your tax return to get a bit of extra cash, and it'll take the pressure off, make things more comfortable for you now. It's no problem. Just be a bit more selfish with your time and your money so you can relax a bit and your anxiety ease now. It's no problem. Just be a bit more selfish. Just lower your sexual standards a little bit to get that relief or that close companionship that you want so that you don't feel alone now. It's no problem. Just take the easy way. Jesus responds. Look at verse 8. Over on page 1030. Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Again, Jesus resists. He's presented with this temptation to have his power now without the struggle. But he uses God's word to say, "No, I will trust God. I will be faithful to God here." He did just what Adam didn't do. Adam took the fruit. Adam didn't hold on in faithfulness to God and trust God when he was tempted. Jesus did. He said, "No." So helpful sometimes just to remember, just to trust God's word and say no in that moment. The last temptation, the devil gets even sneakier and he uses Jesus' own weapon against him. Jesus had been quoting scripture, so the devil quotes scripture, quotes a psalm, which actually just shows in passing, just because someone quotes scripture doesn't mean they're trying to be faithful to scripture. The question is not whether we quote scripture or even whether we know it. The question is whether we submit to scripture or whether we use it for our own ends to make the points we want to make. That's the question. Even the devil can use the Bible. There in verses 9 to 10, the devil tempts Jesus to put God to the test. He says, "Throw yourself down." Use the scripture to say, "Throw yourself down. Force God to save you." Now, of course, if he did that, Jesus would be putting himself unnecessarily at risk just to kind of force God's hand. Prove you love me, God. Throw myself off. You have to save me that way. You show me you love me. Well, Jesus replies to the devil's temptation in verse 12. It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, Jesus quotes scripture, but he does it faithfully instead of manipulatively. And he resists. As he's done throughout this whole passage, he resists the tempter. He does precisely what the first Adam didn't do. And in fact, he does what we have all been failing to do ever since that first Adam. There's actually more than one picture in this story. There's so much in here, as I've said, but just to point briefly, we watched a video last week that said that Jesus was resisting temptation in the wilderness, and he was kind of replaying Israel's 40-year journey through the wilderness. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. He spent 40 days in the wilderness, and Israel was tempted, and they failed. And it's right. That's another layer of the kind of picture here in this passage. Jesus, each of the times that he is tempted, when he quotes scripture, every bit of the quote that he gives is from the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy tells the story of this 40-year journey through the wilderness and Israel failing to trust God when they faced temptation in the wilderness. Because Israel were just like Adam. And so are we. We all are. We all fail to resist temptation because we're connected to that first Adam. We're all part of fallen humanity. You may say to me, hang on a minute. People do good things sometimes. People don't just do bad. They don't just fail. Absolutely true. We do good sometimes. And some people do a lot of good. But can we just be honest about two things? First of all, we all know what it's like to fail, to give in to temptation. It's actually a deep-seated reality of human nature and experience, and I think sometimes the fact that we're so used to it is one of the reasons we don't realize it. It's kind of like air. You don't always know it's there because you breathe it all the time. Well, failure, giving in to temptation, we're so used to it that we don't always realize we're doing it. None of us, though, can honestly say we've always resisted temptation. Falling into temptation is so common, we usually make excuses for it when we are aware of it. We say, I was having a bad day. I was feeling down. My circumstances were terrible. Can't blame me. We know what it is to fail, to give into temptation, to fail. That's the first thing. But secondly, let's be honest, even the good we do is often badly tainted. So often, we do good things with selfish motives. And they are good at one level, but the motives for them are selfish, tainted. It's one of the reasons that the Bible speaks even of good works sometimes as being like filthy rags before God, because they're so often tainted. If nothing else, our good works are so often tainted with pride. The former mayor of New York is called, one of the former mayors of New York is Michael Bloomberg. And he was a great man. He's a great man in many ways. Great mayor. He did a lot of great work around smoking and health, around gun control. And he's known for doing great work. Listen to what he said about the work that he'd done in an interview with the New York Times. This is Mayor Michael Bloomberg. He said, I'm telling you, I'm tempted to try and do a New York accent, but I won't. I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Michael Bloomberg. Now, he did a lot of good things, but an attitude that says to your creator, I don't have time to stop to talk to you, I'm going into heaven, surely that's the height of ungratefulness and pride. He's a good example of what's there in all of us. He is in Adam. So are we. We can't do right properly. Temptation beats us. And if it doesn't get us at the level of kind of the obvious outward acts, it gets us at the even more dangerous level of pride and selfish attitudes. And when we're honest, we know that. We know temptation gets us so often. Which is why it is wonderful that there is a new and better Adam. This isn't just doom and gloom, my friends. See, what happened when this new Adam came, when he resisted that temptation, this was the watershed moment. It was a new start for humanity. Jesus actually resisted temptation fully and absolutely for the first time. He did it as a true human, a true member of Adam's race. But by doing it, he kind of started a new movement in humanity, even a new humanity. Christians often think that the cross and resurrection are watershed moments in history, and they are. In some ways, they're unparalleled. But we should remember this vital watershed moment too, where Jesus resisted temptation as the new Adam, as the better Adam. World history changed at that point. Humanity had a new era, a new paradigm, a new possibility. Life is different now after the new Adam. We have a choice. We have a chance to choose differently. We're part of a legacy of failure and failure and failure before God. Indeed, the Bible calls us at points slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. And while that might sound full on, if you're anything like me, you have a sense of the reality of that, being chained to certain sins and sins in general. And the only thing that I think stops us from recognizing that is we don't have a serious enough picture of sin. How deep it goes, we're chained to it. But after the new Adam, in light of him, there's a new possibility. Because our new Adam has kind of blazed the trail for us. And for the first time, from those 40 days in the wilderness onwards, for the first time, the tempter had been thoroughly defeated. And humanity had resisted temptation. You imagine trying to get over those port hills with your horse and cart, or with your car for that matter, before anyone had really made a way over them. You imagine how hard it would have been getting over the port hills with all the bush there and all that. Well, we can get over them easily now because people have blazed the trail for us and made the way. They've already made the path open for us by going over there the first time, and by going over there repeatedly, and by making the way. In a sense, that's what Jesus is like. He's blazed the trail. He's made the way for resisting temptation. He did what we couldn't do so he could make us what we couldn't be. And now we have a choice. The first choice we've got is which Adam we want to be with. We're already with the old Adam by virtue of our humanity. But we can choose now to follow the new Adam, to let him be our trailblazer, to say, yes, I'm going to follow him, be included in his new people. You've got a choice to make there. Will you be part of his new humanity? Will you say yes to his offer to be part of it by following him? And if you do, or if you choose that today, if you've already chosen it, then you need to realize you are a part of this new humanity, following this new and better Adam. It's so easy to forget. We're caught up in our old ways. But remembering this makes a huge difference. I've personally found this hugely helpful. As I struggle with sin that sometimes seems to feel inevitable, I'm bound to fall back in that pattern. It's just what I'm like. We're often told, in fact, I often feel my behavior is a result of my genes or the result of the experiences that have happened to me that have marked me deeply or a result of the habits that have built up over years and years and years, or the felt needs that I have that I'm still trying to fruitlessly fulfill. And at one level, that's true. Those things do impact us. And if we say they don't, I don't think we understand their power. But with that sort of picture, you're often left feeling helpless. If we follow this new Adam, even if we've failed many times, we're reminded when that temptation comes, the reality is, I have a choice. I'm not just in the old Adam, stuck in that old pattern. There's a new Adam who has done it, who resisted, who blazed the trail before me. I follow him, and I have a choice to do differently like he did. And even more, if we follow him, we have the same spirit that he did. The spirit who came upon him in his baptism in a powerful way. The spirit who was with him in the wilderness. He has poured that spirit out on us who trust in him, and we can choose differently. I have a friend, and we're in touch sometimes. We often just say to each other, choose well today. Because we both know that we both struggle with different sins that persist for us. But we know we have a choice because of what Jesus has done. Choose well. I know sometimes we don't choose well. As Christians, we sometimes don't choose well. But we need to remember we are not in bondage anymore. We follow, we are connected to, we live in the light of a new and better Adam. So let us follow him. Let him be the one you follow. Not just the old Adam. Rather, let this new Adam blaze your trail. Follow in his wake. We can't do what he did. We can't go to the cross and die for sins. We don't need to. He's done it. But we can follow in his trail. Follow him as our head. Do that and you'll never be the same. Let me lead us in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, you sent the new Adam to be our leader, to be the one we follow, to be the one who gives us strength. We so often feel like we're stuck in old ways. In your mercy, help us to see what he has done for us. Help us to see he has paid the price for the old things that we've done, the old ways that we've lived in. Help us to see there is a new opportunity for us. That we can choose to obey and be faithful to you. That we can choose to hold on and be faithful to you. That we can do that because he did it. Because he's made the way. And we're simply following in his wake, in his footsteps, in his slipstream. Bless us then as we follow him to know your forgiveness when we've failed, but to be strengthened that we may choose differently in future. Bless us with that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.